God, and thank you for your presence with us. And now, God, as we look towards your word, and would you speak? And we thank you that your word is living and that you do speak through it. So give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' awesome name. Amen. I thought it would be appropriate this morning. Stephanie and I have talked a little bit these last weeks. So you kind of get this spring fever and looking forward towards what summer has to bring. I thought I'd share with you some very exciting literature. This is the Frog and Toad Treasury. Anybody familiar with Frog and Toad? Arnold Lobel? A few? Oh, guys, okay. Well, whether you're young or old, you need to read Frog and Toad. I would strongly recommend it. But there's one particular story here about Frog and Toad, and it's called The Garden. And many of us are in that mode, whether on a large scale, seeding, planting crops, or on a smaller scale, planting gardens in our backyards. And so I think this would be some helpful wisdom for us. Frog gives Toad, introduces him to the idea of a flower garden. He gives him some seeds. And Toad doesn't really know what to do with these. Well, he puts them in the ground. But we read that Toad ran home. You can't really see the pictures very well. But Toad ran home. He planted the flower seeds. And now seeds, said Toad, start growing. Toad walked up and down a few times. The seeds did not start to grow. Toad put his head close to the ground and said loudly, "Now seeds start growing." Toad looked at the ground again. The seeds did not start to grow. Toad put his head very close to the ground and shouted, "Now seeds start growing." And as the story goes on, I'm not going to give away the dramatic conclusion for you. You have to get the book. But his friend Frog informs Toad that, you know what, you're scaring the seeds, and you're going to be too loud, and they're not going to want to come up. So Toad goes to great lengths. He's going to read a story to the seeds at night. He's going to read poems. He's going to sing songs to them in the rain. He's going to do his utmost to make sure that these seeds will grow. Now, I'm not here this morning certainly to offer any gardening advice. I'm the guy with this green thumb pulled off all the flowers on the tomato plant because they were extras, not necessary. But certainly when it comes to gardens, Scripture has a lot to tell us. Scripture speaks, uses this image of gardens, not just physically, but the gardens in our lives, the God's garden. And the text we're going to look at this morning is going to speak about what it means to bear fruit for God, what it means for the seeds in God's garden to grow. And as we evaluate our place in God's garden, we need to understand the same principle that Toad seemed he needed to grasp. And that is, what does it take in order for a seed to grow? What is necessary in order to bear fruit? How does God's garden grow? How does your garden grow, God? What does it take? And the answer we're going to look at this morning may surprise us. Now, I just have to tell you, I did not plan to preach the message I'm going to preach this morning. I plan actually just to essentially skip over the section we're going to look at. But God, believing his wisdom, brought me back to it. And so it's his word. It's his doing. So just to give us the context of where we are this morning, John chapter 12. Hans read us the passage of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just before this, last week, we looked at the healing of Lazarus. So sometime not too long before this, it seems, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus is at a point in his ministry where he is, we could say, at the peak. He's at the pinnacle of his popularity. And we see that it's hard for us to be imagine what this is like, but I remember some years back in sports circles, the big name was Sidney Crosby. Everybody was talking about Sidney Crosby and what he was going to do. I don't know if that's still I don't follow it enough. I don't know if it's still a huge name now. I don't know. Or music. We have these music groups that come and go and create this huge craze, this huge popularity, and everybody goes and wants to see this latest group. Well, in the religious sphere at this point, Jesus was the big name. He was the one everybody was talking about. In fact, at the end of John chapter 11, verse 56, we see, as after the raising of Lazarus, we see there's people standing in the temple. They're coming up to Jerusalem for this feast of Passover, and they're talking. They're like, is Jesus going to come? That's what everybody wants to know. Is he going to come or not? Is he going to show up or not? The chief priests and the Pharisees, we remember last week, have decided they want to put him to death. They too are looking for Jesus. They say if anyone knows where he is, he has to report it so that they might seize him. So they're looking for Jesus too. They put out their wanted posters on the walls, if you will, and they want to find him. So Jesus is at a very popular level, some just out of curiosity, some with evil intent, But that's the situation when Jesus enters Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. And so this was 5 days before the Passover day itself, which is on the Friday. So this was on the Sunday, likely to be on the Sunday, the day we commemorate today as Palm Sunday. And as was read, Jesus comes into Jerusalem to a great reception. There are people there, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're waving their palm branches. Palm branches were likely a symbol of victory, of liberation for the people. Some centuries before, there'd been a man by the name of Simon the Maccabee who had delivered the people from the Syrians, and they'd waved palm branches for Simon the Maccabee, and so they're doing the same thing now. Jesus is coming, this is the Messiah, he's going to liberate, he's going to free us, he's going to give us victory. And of course, Jesus rides in on not a horse, not a beast of war, but on a colt, on a donkey, and that in fulfillment of prophecy. He rides in on a beast that symbolizes peace. And so this entry may have confused the people's expectations a little bit. They're expecting this triumphant ride on a horse, but he comes on a donkey. But that's okay. The disciples didn't understand it fully, we see in verse 16 at that time. But they're still so excited that Jesus is coming. And we see why in verse 17. We see the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. For this reason, also the people went and met him because they'd heard that he had performed this sign. The news of Lazarus' resurrection is still buzzing in people's ears, and people are so in awe of this man who could bring someone back from the dead. And they're coming in droves to see him. And it's very interesting what the Pharisees say themselves in verse 19. They say, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him." Of course, for the religious leaders, this is a bitter acknowledgement. They wanted to be the top dogs, and Jesus was challenging that claim. They say the world has gone after him. This is Passover time, likely the greatest feast, I believe, in Israel in the year. People are coming from far and wide, and they're flocking to see Jesus. He's the name who's on everybody's lips. He's the wonder sensation of the day. They want to see him. The world has gone after him. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that everyone is believing in Jesus. In fact, John will give his own summary of Jesus' ministry later on in this chapter. We won't get there this morning. But verse 37, we read that though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The nation of Israel as a whole, though Jesus did all these amazing wonders, were not believing in Jesus. So it's a sobering description of where the nation was at spiritually as a whole. And yet the world at this point, he's coming into Jerusalem and the world is going after him. And this flocking of the world to see Jesus is going to be seen in a particular way in the verses that immediately follow. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. It's going to be demonstrated in a specific way as we see some individuals coming to see Jesus in verse 20. This is what we read, John 12, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, this is a less common story. We won't hear, not recorded as often, not as the triumphal entry itself, but this is the first thing John records after Jesus enters Jerusalem. There's these Greeks. Now, we don't know exactly who these Greeks were. It seems they were not of Jewish descent. They were Gentiles. It may well be that they were what we would call God-fearers, which means they're not necessarily converts to Judaism. They hadn't gone through the rites of circumcision and all that, and yet they were attracted to the Jewish system of belief, with its emphasis on one God, with its high moral calling. They wanted, so people from over the world, not just Jews, are coming to Jerusalem at Passover wanting to see to worship, but these Greeks in particular are wanting to see Jesus. So the Pharisees have just said the world has gone after him, and here we see it in a particular way that these Greeks of all people are coming and are knocking on Jesus' doorstep. And the coming of these Greeks is going to mark a turning point in John's gospel. Jesus came to save the world, we know, John 3, 16 and 17. He came for the whole world. And yet up until this point, Jesus' ministry has been almost exclusively to the Jews. Now we have a unique moment in which non-Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, are not only being approached by Jesus, as he did with the woman at the well of Samaria, but they themselves are coming to Jesus. The world is showing up on Jesus' doorstep. And so it's at this point when the world, for whom Jesus came, when the world starts showing up, the world is going after him, that Jesus makes the decisive announcement. So these Greeks come, they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So they say to Philip, verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And this is what he says. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come. Up until this point in John's gospel, we have heard repeatedly Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." Recall the story of the turning the water into wine. Mary says, "Jesus, do something about this wine." Jesus says, "Woman, what is that between you and me? My hour is not yet come." In chapter 4, when he's speaking with the Samaritan woman, he says, "An hour is coming." In chapter 7 and 8, there's a chance that Jesus could be arrested and people might even try to seize him, but it says no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, when these Greeks wish to see Jesus, Jesus declares that the hour has come. And after this incident in John's gospel, we're consistently going to see that the hour has come. In chapter 12, 27, 13, 1, 16, 32, 17, 1, again and again, the hour has come. Now the hour has come. So the hour's come for what? What's Jesus saying? He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is speaking about himself here as a Son of Man. What's he saying about himself? One commentator, William Barclay, writes this. When he said that, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, the listeners would catch their breath. They would believe that the trumpet call of eternity had sounded, and that the might of heaven was on the march, and that the campaign of victory was on the move. By glorified, they meant that the subjected kingdoms of the earth would grovel before the conqueror's feet. The king is on the move. The hour of the Son of Man's glory has come. The hour for the king to usher in his kingdom is at hand. Now picture yourself in Jerusalem during this Passover week. You celebrated Jesus' dramatic entry. And perhaps you're close enough later on to overhear him speaking these words. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? There's a strong sense of anticipation in the air, anticipation of great things to come now that Jesus is here. And so you lean in to hear the rest of what Jesus is going to say. You can't wait. You know it's going to be good. So it begins in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," literally, "amen, amen, this is true, this is true. Listen up to what I'm going to say." And you're like, "Yeah, I'm ready, I'm ready." "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's interesting. Didn't see that coming, but okay. Some agricultural image, I guess. He'll work this into his campaign speech later on. We'll get to that. He goes on, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Wait a minute, Jesus, you losing their life. You're talking about the Romans, right? They're gonna lose their lives, right? "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." It's a little convicting, a little morbid. Jesus, that's not the speech I was rehearsing in my mind. Just to clarify, you're coming in victory, coming to conquer. The hour has come, the hour of your glory. I like that part of the speech. This talk of dying? You're the Messiah, you're the liberator. You're giving us life, you're giving us freedom. What is Jesus saying? And we should sense that his words at this point don't mesh with the people's understanding, with their expectations. Perhaps not even with our expectations today. What's he saying? And what we see first of all in these verses is that the glory Jesus speaks about in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, means something different from what people listening to him would have thought, perhaps even different from what we would think. When we hear of Jesus being glorified, my mind goes to his ascension. To his resurrection. He's been glorified and resurrected and seated in glory at the right hand of God the Father. That is glorious, and it is. And John certainly has that idea in mind when he speaks of glory in this gospel. But Jesus' glory involved more than that. How would the Son of Man be glorified? He'd be lifted up. Not first on a throne, but on a cross. He would be crucified. And that is the hour Jesus is referring to here, and which he goes on to discuss in the following verses. In fact, if we glance over at verse 27, he says, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Jesus' soul, as God in human flesh, is troubled about the hour that is going to come, the hour of his glory, because he knows what it entails. Yes, it's going to end in resurrection and be returning to the Father, but it is going to go through the cross. When Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he means something very different from what people expect. This is not a message which makes sense to our natural minds. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." The death of Christ does not appear to us naturally as a glorious thing. It's not wise, it's not powerful. In fact, Jesus' own lead man, we know the story of Peter, he opposes Jesus in this regard. In Matthew, Matthew's gospel records in Matthew 16, Jesus is telling his disciples of his coming suffering and death and resurrection. We read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is not glorious. You're not going to do that. That's not what the king does." Of course, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You don't understand what it means for me to be glorified. You don't understand the importance that I do the will of my Father. You don't understand," using the language that John is going to use here, "you don't understand how gardens grow." How does a garden grow? And so what remains of our time together this morning, just want to focus on Jesus' explanation of this principle of how seeds grow, of how a garden grows. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That means, at least initially, that he's going to die. Why? Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is why, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I'm sure you've observed this phenomenon. Stephanie has planted, let her do the gardening, Stephanie, better than me at it. Stephanie has planted some seeds at our house. They're inside little pots, getting ready to be moved into the garden outside when it's warm enough. And we've noticed this interesting phenomenon. Many of those seeds have burst up out of the ground in the form of a plant. It's amazing. It's pretty cool. It's great. And yet the seed, as we knew it, is no more. In fact, there's some seeds that come up and the plant comes up and you can still see the shell just sticking on the leaf. You've seen that. And you might even have to pick it off if it's not falling off on its own. The seed itself dies. It gives its life to the plant, but the seed itself, as we knew it, no longer exists. It's just a shell. It's gone. However, we have noticed another phenomenon among these plants that have been planted. There are some pots with no plants in them at all. And you can be sure Stephanie put seeds in those pots too, but no plant is coming up. And what I expect, if I was to dig into the dirt in some of those plants, I would discover, what would I discover in those pots where there was no plant? I'd discover a seed. Sitting there on its own, still very much a seed, but just a seed. It hasn't died. And there's no fruit, there's no plant. This is the picture Jesus paints when he makes this dramatic statement that the hour has come for him to be glorified, for him to go to the cross. He uses a grain of wheat, but the principle is the same. And here's the principle. Fruit only comes through death. Fruit only comes through death. There's no death, there's no fruit. Fruit only comes through death. Now, the fruit Jesus is speaking of here is, of course, not physical fruit that eventually rots and passes away. He's speaking of fruit that lasts forever. So ultimately, things that bring glory to God. In particular, people's lives being saved and added to his kingdom for eternity. That kind of everlasting fruit. That kind of fruit, Jesus says, can only come through death. And here Jesus is particularly referring to his own death, which he will experience within the week of Passover. That is why he has to die. Fruit only comes through death. If we take nothing else from this text, take this, what Jesus is saying here about how gardens grow. fruit only comes through death. And here it is first and foremost the death of Christ he has of himself, he has in mind. The people in Jesus' day needed to hear and understand this principle because they thought that Jesus could change everything just by coming in and driving out the Romans and setting up an earthly kingdom. And while that might have been a nice temporary fix for some people, it would not have produced true fruit that lasts. It would not have brought ultimate glory to God. It would not have resulted in the transformation of people's lives and in their eternal salvation. Death was essential. Fruit would only come through death, through the death of Christ. Jesus knew that's how God's garden will grow. That is how my Father will be glorified, as I do my Father's will. So he knew that his death alone is how people would be saved. Only his spilled blood could cover their sins. Only his life given up could offer them life to the full. That's how salvation happens, and that's why he came. So never suppose that our salvation is free. It only came through the death of Jesus. It cost Jesus everything. And we're going to look at that more in the week to come, Thursday evening, Friday morning if you're available, and then on through Sunday. So you have to recognize today, have you come to recognize your absolute need to depend entirely upon the death of Jesus Christ for you? Nothing else, no amount of good works will make you fruitful for eternity. Nothing else saves. You need to trust in Jesus and in his death alone. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But he's not quite finished. And we can hear all this and say, yes, I understand that. I understand Jesus had to die. He died so I could be saved, and I accept that, I believe that, and that's good. But then if we're not careful, we'll take the next step and we'll say, he died so that I don't have to die. He suffered so I don't have to suffer. He gave his life so I would not have to give up my own. And so we can view our lives as something of a trajectory. We're just going along our way. Jesus dies. He gives us his salvation. We say thanks. We receive it. And we just keep on going the same way we were going before. So basically, Jesus is our spiritual self-help who betters our lives, who bumps it up to the next level, who encourages us, makes us feel good about ourselves, gives us the life we always wanted. And by the way, there's many, many Christian books that will tell you that. That Jesus helps us to live the lives the way we'd like to. But we need to read the Bible. Look at what Jesus goes on to say, verse 25. He's given this principle that only through death does fruit come. Only as the seed dies does it bear much fruit. And he says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So Jesus has begun by saying, I'm going to die. It's the hour for my glory. I'm going to go to the cross because only then can you be saved. But then in this statement in verse 25, he seems to be talking about everyone. He makes it clear that it's not only his life that he's talking about. He says, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. In other words, if you hold all you have, all you are as most dear, if you are in charge of your life and that's the way you like it and want it to stay, if you're merely interested in changing the window dressing of your life and have no care for the real transformation of your heart, if you want to go on your merry way, perhaps with Jesus as a nice addition to make you feel a little bit better, which is, by the way, what people wanted on Palm Sunday when they entered in Jerusalem. They wanted their own kingdom. Just get rid of the Romans. Yeah, that'll be great. You can come on with our game plan, and that'll be great. If that's what you want, if you want to keep your life the way it is, then in the final analysis, you are going to die, Jesus says. You're going to lose it. You're like that grain of wheat which falls into the earth and says, I don't want to die. That's fine, but you'll never become a plant. You'll never know the true life, the real life, the eternal life that God wants us to have. Simply put, if you don't come to the end of yourself, if you don't recognize that you are on a dead-end road destined for destruction and that only the grace of God can make you new, if you love your life too well as it is, you will never know life eternal. But, Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. He's not saying we should hate our bodies and try to destroy ourselves. He's saying, what do you want more? If you just want to live a good life now in this world, then go ahead. If you're the center of your universe, if you want to be your own king, if you love your own life more than the eternal life I came to give, then fine, enjoy the best this world has to offer. You'll end up losing your life for eternity. But if you're more concerned with the life Jesus came to give, if you care more about following Jesus and honoring him, that he would be the king in your life, then by comparison, you can say that you hate the stuff of this life. By comparison, then you'll keep your life. You'll have eternal life. The choice is yours. Now, just to clarify, we're not saying here that any one of us, he's not saying that you have to go to the cross to pay for your sins. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus himself paid for our sins on the cross, and nothing we can do to can add anything to that. What this passage is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that if you truly come to Jesus, if you truly believe in him and would follow him, it will cost you your life. And you cannot just keep on walking on the same way that you were walking before. You must step off the throne and put Jesus upon it. You must be humbled before him enough to realize that your whole life outside of him has been empty and that only he can make you new. You must admit that all the world had to offer could not fill you one iota, and that Jesus and Jesus alone fills. In other words, you must repent. You must change your mind completely from the direction in which you are going, and you must believe in Jesus. So the Christian life is not one easy progression of just Jesus helping me to live the life I want to. It's a stark turnaround, realizing that you are headed for death, turning from all your lesser loves and turning to Jesus, turning to him alone as the one you put your faith in. It's repentance. It's a radical change. You have to die to life as you knew it. So again, fruit only comes through death. We will only receive the salvation Jesus offers if we are willing to die to ourselves. Only if you die to the old life that trusts in you, that where you are your own God, only if you die to that can you embrace and live in the life Jesus has come to give. That's how gardens grow. Well, finally, we say that's great. I understand Jesus had to die so I could be saved. I realize this involved a death on my part. I had to turn from myself. I had to turn to Christ and trust in him alone. But I've done all that. Now what's left? What's left for me now? And here's the final part of this principle, that fruit only comes through death. Look at verse 26. Jesus goes on to say, he said, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Then he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Do you consider yourself? Do I consider myself a servant of Jesus? Then we must follow him. Where is Jesus going at this point? He's going to the cross. And that's precisely what he means in this conversation. He's laying it all out on the table. He's saying, the hour has come for me to be glorified, which means death, but that's a good thing, because then there will be fruit. Then you can be saved. Then God will be glorified. So you too, you need to die. You need to stop trusting in yourself. Die to your old way of life. Trust in me alone. And that means you need to follow me where I'm going. Do you remember where I'm going? I'm going to the cross. I shared at the beginning that I hadn't planned to preach this message. I'd planned to move on to more important things. But I wonder if at another level I just didn't like what I saw in these verses. I think many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, could say we have a hard time with what Jesus is saying here. And we can try to explain it away because we desperately want to believe that Jesus died to make things easy for us. That the Christian life keeps us from suffering rather than plunges us into it. We like to think that the better Christians we are, the clearer sailing things will be. That suffering should be the exception rather than the rule. But then we pick up our Bibles and hear Jesus say that his servants need to follow him. Read what he says in Matthew 16:24. It's even clearer. After Peter's denied him, Jesus has rebuked Peter. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that's hard for us to swallow. I think A.W. Tozer sums up the situation well when he writes this about our experience with this. He says, "In every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We all want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of man's soul and wear our tinsel crowns with all the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. We insist that Christ do all the dying." Again, Tozer isn't saying we need to die to pay for our sins. It's not what he's saying. Christ alone can do that. What he's speaking to is the false, the very damaging idea that Jesus suffered so we wouldn't have to. that he died to make life easy for us, when in fact the exact opposite is true. He died, and he says his servants must follow him. Now, what this will look like for you, I cannot say. We each need to ask God. Each of us have to have an honest talk with God. Say to him, as David says in the Psalms, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Show me the way to garden fruitfulness, the way to bearing fruit for you, the way to truly following you." But we know one thing based on this passage in John: it is going to mean dying. Dying to my own appetites, my own desires, the things I crave in order to satisfy me. Dying to my own will, my own ideas of what I want to do with my life. Dying to my own sense of self-sufficiency, the attitude which says I can go it alone, and rather truly learning to depend upon God and the people he has placed in my life for my good. Dying to my way of doing things, my pride, my selfish cravings, my will, my future benefits, my security and protection, my reputation in the eyes of others. That's what Jesus is calling you to, me too. He's calling us to die, not for dying's sake, but so that we can follow him, so we can follow Jesus, so he can bear fruit in our lives. Paul presents it so beautifully in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've died so that Jesus, God, can produce his fruit in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." So the reason we must die, once again, is that this is how gardens grow. Because fruit only comes through death. This is what brings glory to God, and this is what God will, by his grace, choose to use in bringing me closer to him and in drawing others to him as well. Well, this has been a challenging word, I trust. I know it has been for me. But Jesus concludes with two encouragements, and we'll finish with these. Two encouragements for us. The first is found in the statement we just read at the beginning of verse 26, in the middle. He says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." And we think of going to heaven. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us so that where he is, there we can be also. And we should look forward to that so, so much. And yet, as we follow Jesus, as we suffer with him, we are going where Jesus has gone. We are going where he is. Where he is, there we may be also. We are joining him in his suffering. As Paul says in Philippians, he says, "I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And the encouragement for us is there's a fellowship with Christ we enjoy when we give up our lives. In suffering, we are not alone. On the contrary, we are actually drawing nearer to the side of Jesus, who gave his life for us. We are knowing him in a way we could not otherwise. We're drawing close to him as we suffer. And of course, he will sustain us in those hard places where he himself has been. The first encouragement is there's a fellowship with Christ that we enjoy when we give up our lives. Second encouragement for us, we find right at the end of Jesus' charge. He says, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So the servant has to follow me, but if you serve me, the Father will honor him. Think about that phrase for a moment. Let that sink in. The Father will honor him. This is the regard of God. This is, we might say, the smile of God. I can imagine no greater affirmation at the end of my days on this earth than to hear my heavenly Father say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Well done. You did what I told you. You are faithful. You didn't let concern for your own life get in the way of fulfilling the charge I had laid upon you. Well done." That is the honor of the Father. Some of us in our lives, probably all of us at some point, we crave the affirmation of an earthly father. Some of us may have received it, some of us may not have. Young or old, male or female, we all crave that affirmation deep down still. That affirmation is real. It is there. It is waiting for us from God, our Heavenly Father. And the test one day will not be how great and powerful and exceptional, how much amazing stuff did you do in your strength. No, but simply, were we willing to give up our lives in order that we could follow Jesus? That's how gardens grow. Fruit comes only through death, as we put our faith in Jesus, as we follow him where he's gone. And so may God produce his fruit in us as we respond in faith to his word. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. And your love endures forever, and your mercy continues through all generations. Thank you for your love. Thank you for giving up your life for us. And as we approach this Easter season, help us to understand just a little more of how great was the price you paid, a price that we could never pay. How great was it was what you suffered for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And God, we want to live lives that follow you. And that's hard for us. It's hard for me. Confess it, God. And would you help us, God? Would you give us the encouragement we need in little ways, even this coming week, to say, God, it's not about me. It's not about me living my life. It's about you. And would you live your life through me? Would you do this, God, in us? Would you produce your fruit in us so that you would be glorified and that other people would come to know you? And this we pray with thanksgiving for what you'll do. And all God's people said, amen.